And so tonight, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Not a lot of time for doing an introduction tonight for the book of Hebrews, which would be about a month's worth of study anyhow. But there's some things about Hebrews that stand out that you can keep a hold on when you do varying pieces of the book, as we're going to do tonight. There's a author, his name is Dr. Walter Martin. He's the guy, Andrew, you had cults class? Okay, I was going to ask him if he remembered the author, but he can't even remember the class. So it's like, okay, never mind. that failed. Thanks, Andrew. Walter Martin wrote The Kingdom of the Cults. That's the textbook that's used in IBC. And he said this about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. Now, it sounds a little bit, confusing, but it's actually accurate. We don't know who wrote it, for sure. Many think it was Paul, but that's not confirmed. It was obviously written to the Hebrews, and the point of it was to stop going back to the same old system that we studied about this morning in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2. Stop going back to that old system of Judaism. It's been removed from practice, so remove it from your minds. Stop it. And so as we look at this, what the author does is he explains that Christ is better in his person and in his work than anything that has come before. This is a book of exaltation of Christ. That's what you have to remember whenever you're studying any portion of Hebrews. This is about Jesus. It's not about Hebrews. It's about the way the Hebrews are acting, but it's about Christ. And he's better than that old system that the Hebrews have been using and want to return back to. That's what this book is about. So when we get to the portion we're going to read tonight, which is Hebrews chapter 10, and we're just going to pick out a section here of verses 19 through 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, if you would, turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. This is the point where you put a piece of paper or pencil or your finger, or as the little child that was recommended this morning, whichever one you want to use. Because we're going to go right back into Hebrews chapter 10. But in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Same sentiment, same message. That boldly enter in. And so what do we have going on here in verse 19 of chapter 10 is the therefore statement. And I think you probably all know the therefore rule, which is whenever you see a therefore, look back and see what the therefore is there for. So what was the author referencing when he said therefore? Well, a lot of stuff. As a matter of fact, everything that proceeded from 4:16 all the way up to our text tonight is what he had been talking about. He followed up after 4:16 with five chapters explaining the detail of the superior aspects of Christ's work. And so to get a look at this, we want to turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews, because the superiority of Christ's priesthood is compared to the Levitical priesthood. And that means Christ was better than Aaron or any of that other process. The superiority of the new covenant compared to the Mosaic covenant. But in chapter 9, we're going to see some things happening here, starting with verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that it is to say, not of this building. So what we're finding here, he's a better tabernacle. He's a better place to worship. Those folks went into a building. This is greater than that building that the Old Testament used. And then in verse 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So not only is he a better tabernacle, he's a better offering. Christ was a better offering than the goats and the lambs and all those things that were offered. This is much better. And then it provides something that's better as well. In verses 13 through 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now there's a better approach too. Christ is constantly being compared to the old system. See how he's better? See how he's better? See how he's better? And not only that, and if we go down to verse 24, chapter 9, we find that he's not just a better sacrifice. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's not a better sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. That's what's going on here when we get to the text that we're looking at today, is this is what Christ has done, and this is what it enables us to do. That's what we'll see in our text. But that's the therefore over a lengthy passage. What we want to look at is the immediate context for the therefore in 10:19. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the finished work of Christ brought to completion forever our salvation and our perfect standing before God. For all those who have been set apart for God and for his service. Therefore, because of that, because of the finished work. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. Additionally, with the fact that Christ had a completed work, the Holy Spirit testifies to us of the promise of God that was made back in Jeremiah chapter 31 with the new covenant. Verse 16, this is the covenant. This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. 31 verses 33 and 34. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This is a brand new system. This is far superior to everything that had gone before. Previously, these folks had to rely on stone tablets and phylacteries. You remember that little story, the phylactery, the box that you put on your forehead? And inside of it, there's some verses that are written. And so that was their process to see God. It was out here on their forehead, but it wasn't in their mind. You see the difference? Because here, with that new covenant, it says, I'm going to write all these things, not on stone tablets, but on fleshly hearts. Not in a box that you hold on your head, but in their minds, so it's constantly before them that God is great and that Jesus is the one that provides access to God. Completely different process. And then he goes on in verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So their sins, their lawlessness will not be held against us any longer. God will not call them to mind ever. He virtually forgets them. As far as the punitive effects are concerned, if you were to say it in a different way, he's not going to punish us because he's put that behind him. He's not recalling that. He's not bringing that up constantly as a reminder. You see how you failed? You see how you failed? You see how worthless you are? He forgets that. And he forgets the requirement for the punishment. And finally, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The sins have been forgiven. Back in the Old Testament process, they had to bring another animal, shed its blood, bring another animal, slay it on the altar, bring another one again and again and again. This is no more because there is a once-for-all sacrifice made. Once for all. Through Christ. So when we look at the therefore in verse 19, that's what's going on. Therefore, because of all the things that Christ provided us, completed work, a Holy Spirit, a new covenant, forgetfulness on his part, if you want to put it that way, and finally, the ultimate sacrifice that doesn't have to be offered again and again. So when we get to our text material, we find that we have right standing with God through our high priest Jesus. And therefore, we can have boldness, confidence to enter the holy place. And because of that, we have a privilege and three responsibilities. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So in verse 19, we have explained what the therefore is. The chapters that preceded this with the exaltation of Christ and the better sacrifice and the better system. And then the more immediate context when we looked at that in chapter, the early part of chapter 10. And so having therefore a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and forgotten, then we can follow our high priest Jesus into the holiest place. When it says boldness, it means that we have been heavenly endowed with a confidence. We can, with confidence and boldness, we can enter into places where we actually don't belong. It's not that we have earned a process to get there. It's not that we have some means that good deeds and good works to get to it. It means that it's been paid for by somebody else. That's what makes it available. That's what makes us have the confidence and the boldness that we can enter into the presence of God through prayer. Otherwise, it's not available. And so as we look at this, we find there's an open invitation, and it's not just reserved for that priesthood that on occasions could enter into the tabernacle. We've been given so much more than that. Now, this is a practical section of the letter. There is, in Hebrews, there is some fine theology, and it is kind of difficult at times to grasp. And I can imagine for those poor Hebrews who are being told not to act like Hebrews, it was a little bit hard to follow and to accept. You know how once you get an idea in your head, it's hard to change it. And these folks had a whole lifetime of religious practice that they were told to abandon. And But what we find here, that this is a practical section. There's things that we can actually and are expected to do. And as we see this, the continual process of comparing the difference between the old and new covenant are still here. The Hebrew readers were shown that the new approach is far better. Now, you can bring that forward to our time. There's a lot of religion in this world. A lot of religion. There's not a lot of worship of God, and there's not a lot of belief in Christ. But there is a lot of religion. This is the approach that's far better than any religion, any process system that's been established in this world. And there's a lot of them out there. This is far better. Why not follow this pattern? Because not only can we enter boldly, where once the Hebrews were tentative and fearful. A good example of that would be when the Ten Commandments were given and Moses went up on Mount Sinai and the people were told, don't step on the mountain. Well, guess what they learned? Don't step on the mountain. Why not? It was God's holy place. They would die. It gives you a whole new perspective, doesn't it, of the glory of God. And they're told, don't do it. That's how you had to approach God. You had to be careful. You had to go through a process. You had to understand what was required. And now it says, that's all eliminated. You can walk boldly with confidence and joy. With joy, you can come to God. Because that word boldness in the Greek means that we're free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, bold assurance, but it came at a price. That's what we have to see here. We have that access. It's a marvelous access, but there was a price. And I think Christians need to be reminded continually about that price. There was shed blood. There's a way opened, and his work of intercession is still going on. These three works of Christ should inspire our thanks. So when we do enter that holy place in prayer, we should offer and express our adoration and our thanksgiving. Add that to your Thanksgiving celebration this year. Most of the time, you folks ever have that little tradition? You're all sitting around the table. Everybody's got their fork and knife in hand, about ready to gorge themselves. But wait a minute. Before we get started, let's go around the table and everybody say what they're thankful for. You all act like, I don't even know what he's talking about. I've never heard of such a thing. Come on now. You've done that yourselves, right? And what is it? What are you normally thankful for? Stuff you got. You know, sometimes it's health, sometimes it's family. A kid will pipe up and tell you exactly what he's thankful for, won't he? And he's like the most honest one at the whole table. Yeah. All the adults go, oh, I know I got to give a good answer to this one. I got to act like I'm real spiritual here, you know. And the kid goes, no, I'm really happy for my big wheel, you know. That's how these things go, right? But think about going into that holy place through Christ and saying, thank you, God, for who you are, what you've done, and for the sacrifice of your Son. That is actually a Thanksgiving offering we can do every single time we pray. Because it is a remarkable event that God cared for people. And I tell you what, people are irritating. They're frustrating. And the ones that work for me, They're even worse. You think God doesn't see all the irritations, frustrations? That he doesn't see that? He doesn't know that about us? It's all a big secret? He knows all about us and more. And yet he provided a means for us to come back to him. The means that was established from day one. Oh, wasn't day one, okay? It was week one, okay? If you want to be exact about it. Because the first parents walked in the garden with God. And something about that just wasn't good enough. And now we have access so that we can walk with God in this world, that he can indwell us, and that we are called to come to him, and we can draw near, come to him anytime. Quite remarkable that he provided that means for us. In verse 20, it says this: there's a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we need to look at chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews. John Gill said about this new way, I guess my Sunday school class should take note of this. I've quoted Billy Sunday and John Gill all in the same day. It's like, how does that happen, you know? But John Gill said this: newly revealed with greater clearness and evidence. That's how he described that new way. Better clearness and better evidence. That we now have accessibility, not available to the Old Testament Jewish worshipers, but is now available through Christ. In 7:25, it says, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It is living. He died, but he lives, and he ever liveth, and forevermore will live. The way was opened through the curtain of his flesh. In the Old Testament system, once a year, a high priest could go through that curtain, go in behind in the Holy of Holies, and offer the sacrifice. But now, this way to the God of the universe is open for all of God's people. And on that day of crucifixion, that heavy temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, and at the same time, Christ's flesh was being torn from top to bottom as well. He was beaten mercilessly, torn to shreds. Symbolically, in the Old Testament, it said there's a way open now to come to God. But then, in reality, that way goes through Jesus. And he was offered, his flesh was torn. We now have that which is available for us, the undeserving. So we find here that Christ's flesh was rent to provide us with a new and living way to enter the presence of God. The old system that required flesh continually, but Jesus shed his blood once so the approach to God could be made boldly, joyfully, and continually, and not annually. In verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. Since we now have access to God through our greater and more glorious high priest, we are given three exhortations. This is where it becomes practical. So far, we've been looking at the theological aspects of it, but now we're going to get to the practical. What does this really mean for me? That's what practical is. What does it mean? Well, First off, we're told that we can draw near, that we are to hold fast, and we're to consider one another. So starting off in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the presence of a holy God is off limits to sinful humans. But the blood of Jesus provides us with access to God to the extent that we are encouraged to draw near. And Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us therefore come or draw near boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an open door policy, but it's on the basis of the following things. We are told to draw near, but with a true heart. In other words, without guile or hypocrisy. God desires our sincerity and not our self-righteousness. That true heart is one that is in one with God Himself. It's not our usual being that goes forward. It is a true heart that God is looking for. And it says we can go in full assurance of faith, believing fully that we draw near to God through Christ. We have assurance. We have that faithful aspect that we believe we can enter, and rightly so, through Jesus. He goes on to say, and you see how this is just laid out so systematically. A true heart, full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We look back in chapter 9 of Hebrews. We're going to see what sprinkling used to look like. In verse 9 of chapter 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did that service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And then in 19, and when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves, goats, with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. That priest had to slaughter animals and sprinkle blood everywhere. Had to go on everything. Put it on the altar, put it on the book, put it, you know, it's a bloody mess. It's everywhere, sprinkling all over the place. That's what the old system was. But what did it change? Did it change man's heart? Did it change his mind? Did it change his relationship in any way? That whole bloody mess was to show them that there has to be something that is required of an innocent. That's what they were supposed to pick up on. Wait a minute. I've sinned, and I've sinned miserably. Why is that goat bleeding? Something innocent, and blood had to be offered. That's where it got the people to think about what God required. Innocent blood had to be shed. That's what they were supposed to think about. But when we go to 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? That blood sprinkled all over, purged our conscience, cleaned us up, and took us away from works that weren't successful to the ability to draw near to God himself. That's what was going on with this. Our bodies, and the fourth element of that, are to be washed with pure water. And again, pointing back to that old system that was used, there was a 40-step process the priest would have to do in order to bring an offering at the Day of Atonement. 40 steps were involved. 5 times in the middle of those steps, he would have to wash with water, because there would be animals slain and incense burned, and that there would be animal meat offered and burnt. All this is going on, and he's getting his clothes filthy, and so he would have to wash and wash and ceremonially wash and wash again. But if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, there is a promise made by God all the way back there. Verses 25 and 26. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's what's being referenced here. That's what's going on. Blood was sprinkled, water was washed off with, all these things. But when God steps in, it's not those cleansings that we do for ourselves. It's not the blood of goats and animals. This is a new heart. This is a different sprinkling. It's a different washing. It's internal now. Everything that we talked about was all splashed on a person's body. All of that, the blood and the water. But here, God comes along and he says, when I wash you, it's going to be internally. And it's going to change you, because your heart's not going to be stony anymore. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a means to return to God by God's method. And he says, we can draw near, and we're invited to draw near, but there are some ways that we have to do it in order for it to be appropriate. And then when we get there, and he's given us this sanctification by means of his heart transplant, as opposed to a parade of ceremonies, that's when it becomes live in our lives. In verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That means without bending side to side. So we studied this a little bit this morning in Acts 15, right? Well, what did Peter do? Well, when he was with the Gentiles, he says, hey, you guys are okay. I can have dinner with you, no problem. Well, then all of a sudden, a bunch of Jews come up from Jerusalem, and Peter is like, hey, I don't know you guys anymore, because these guys are the good ones. I don't recognize you anymore. Imagine what that would have felt like. Peter's been preaching to you, and then all of a sudden he doesn't even acknowledge you. And then Paul, it says, gets in his face, which might have been kind of an interesting look, because here's Paul down here, you know, it's me and Larry, and I'm getting in Larry's face, right? Right up until he's convicted and realizes he's wrong, right? But when we see this, not wavering, not bending side to side, what? To religious ceremony, not bending to society's requirements. That's what holding fast means. I'm not going to move to the American ideal. That's for us tonight. I'm not going to alter my thoughts. I'm going to have my worldview in direct connection to this book. That's what holding fast means. And it's still required today. Back then, they wanted to go back to the old system, because that's what they were comfortable with, and that's what they were being forced to fit back into. In this society, we want to look like Americans and get a free ticket to heaven. That's what we're about. But this says, don't waver from your faith. It's been given to you. Hold fast to it. It's got value. How much value? Well, look at those first verses. By the blood of Jesus Christ, that's how much value it has. What does this world offer you that has that much value? Nothing. They're encouraged to hold fast so they don't go back to Judaism. We're encouraged to hold fast so that we don't waver with the changing society norms. And we can do all of that because he is faithful that promised that we are his people. And finally, in the last two verses, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This passage is talking more about more than just fellowship. We're instructed to encourage compassionate activity in the work of Christ. And that can only be done if we're assembling together. Unfortunately, for this society, we would much rather check in on our cell phones and send acronyms, LOL, right? Emojis, smiley faces, thumbs up, right? We'd like to check into church like that. We'd like to check into heaven with that. We're told not to just show up. We're told to be here and encourage each other to do good works. Why? Shouldn't you naturally want to do good works for Christ? Well, what does that require? Effort? Time? Right? That's what's going to go on. You ever get tired? You ever get tired of coming in here? Nobody's moving their head even a smidgen. They don't want to be confused with it, you know? Even the guy was starting to nod off asleep. He's like, I'm going to wake up because I don't want to, you know, I don't want to look like I'm in, yeah, I'm in agreement with that. No, you're not, you know. That's where this is going. Come on now, folks. Somebody gets a little tired. Say, come on now. We can do this. We need to do this. We need to continue on. Christ continued on how far? Well, halfway to Jerusalem and gave it up. He said, that's enough. I see those folks at Beverly Manor and I ain't dying for them. Right? Kept on going all the way to the end. All the way to a seat in heaven. Continuing on. That's what we're supposed to do. Come on. Come on, let's keep going. Let's keep it up. Let's not stop. Let's do good works. Not because we're going to get it to heaven with our good works, but it's good works that Jesus wants us to do for his kingdom work. Let's do that good work. Let's move forward. Let's do these things. John Wesley, boy, you listen to me and you're going to get all spectrums. You get a Methodist, right? An old-time Baptist and a crazy evangelist. And that one was not me. I'm talking about Billy Sunday now. But John Wesley said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Doesn't know anything about you having your own brand. That's what that means. That the assembling is linked with drawing near and holding fast. And those two are connected to the sacrifice of Christ. It's laid out systematically. Draw near, hold fast. Why are you going to do that? Because of Christ's sacrifice. And therefore, you're going to come here. And you're going to encourage others. And you're going to look for the one that's having trouble. And you're going to look for the one that's wearing down. And say, come on. Come on now. As our pastor likes to say, showing up is not one of the spiritual gifts. That's his words. You don't like it? Take it up with him, right? That's not listed as a spiritual gift. But what is told here? Believers must provoke and cite vigorously this ministry of encouragement because the opportunities are immense. And when you turn 61 years old, you realize the time is limited. Won't last much longer for me. There's presently many ways to serve. When the approaching day comes, and some approaching day is coming, will you regret that you didn't do more? Is that where you're going to be left? On Friday night of our fall meeting last week, Brother Jack Holbrook asked the question, are other members of the church becoming more like Christ because of you? If they are, then that is exactly what provoking unto good works looks like. That's it, right there. Encouraging others, come along. Let's all look more like Christ. Let's move toward that day, that approaching day. Having spent our last ounce of energy for his kingdom work.